all know a verse in this passage. You have it memorized, and you might not think you do, but I promise you, you do. So, John 11, starting in verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And so the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and you were going back there?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." And after he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he actually meant natural sleep. And so then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, and Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Well, your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. And then Jesus says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said this, he called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out. His hands and his feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to him, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Let's pray. God, your word is powerful and effective, and I pray that it would speak mightily to us. Father, there is a lot of grieving in this small congregation. A lot of things that we bear up under. And God, I pray that we would hear a word of comfort as to how you respond to these things. God, teach us. I pray that your word would comfort us. Father, I pray that we would hear your grace in the midst of a fallen, broken world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've all had a best friend, you know, a friend that you share memories with, a friend that you just, when you're just with them, you feel utterly encouraged by them. When you're with them, time seems to fly by, and, you know, it's like the clock can't stop. And we've all had friends like that on earth. What does friendship with Jesus look like? In this passage, we see Jesus interacting with some of his closest friends. We see in verse 5, we understand that he loved them very much. Jesus had a special relationship with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And this passage really is packed with incredible meaning and incredible truth for us today. In it, we see Jesus, a friend for sinners, and how he responds to us. We're going to look at what is Jesus' response to his friends and to the brokenness of this world. And I think the first thing that we see is that Jesus allows our suffering. Verse 3, he says, "So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" It's only a few words. It's a request of his friends to Jesus, but it's loaded with meaning. By messenger, Jesus, what does he hear? He hears Jesus, he says, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." And let's not miss the significance of this request and of this sentence. That Mary and Martha send word, and what's the first word? Is that Lord. That he has the authority, that he has power, that he is one of might. He is the healer. He is the Savior. He is able to do something with this sickness. He's able to end it. But also, he was able to let it happen in the first place. He is Lord. But it was Lord, the one that you love. So this is not just anybody that's sick. This is the guy, Jesus, that you are a dear friend of. Is a personal tie with. And Jesus loves this man, Lazarus, deeply. And then that is the fact that he is suffering. He is sick. He's not well and he's facing death. So you put all of that together, the significance of that request. We have an all-powerful, authoritative Lord allowing one of his closest friends to suffer the pains of sickness, disease, and face death. It's an interesting dynamic. What do we think often? How can God say that he loves me and that I am his child, and still allow me to struggle with illness or disease or suffer in the way that I am suffering? If you ask that question, or at least some facsimile of, if God really loved me, would he allow me to suffer as I am? And so sickness and suffering are realities in our world, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, in the brokenness of creation. But faced with the reality and sickness and the suffering of his friends, Mary and Martha turned to one who is able to do something about it. They say, "Lord," and they sent him word. So how does Jesus respond to this request? Verse 5. Remember, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6. "Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. The NIV has an unfortunate translation of the first word of verse 6, is that it's yet. Actually, that's not a great translation. The word therefore is a better translation. He loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus very much. Therefore, he stayed where he was for two more days. It wasn't this shrug of the shoulders, I guess we'll wait. The author wasn't questioning Jesus. It was a deliberate, a purposeful waiting. Jesus does not go on Lazarus' behalf on purpose. He loves them, therefore he waits. You might be saying, well, that's kind of heartless. What is Jesus doing? Does he really love his friend? Does he really care for Mary and Martha like he says? Why deliberately stay away from Lazarus? Just in case that wasn't bad enough, it gets worse. After 2 days of waiting before he goes to Bethany, look at verse 14. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, what does he say? I am glad that I was not there. Are you kidding me, Jesus? Did those words just come out of your mouth? But he does that so that you might believe, but let us go to him. I'm glad I wasn't there to prevent him from dying. What is Jesus' take on suffering? I think we have to get a handle on all of this. What kind of God is this that allows those he loves to suffer? What is he trying to accomplish? What is he trying to do? Really, to understand that, we have to see that really he seeks his Father's glory through our suffering. So he allows our suffering, and then he seeks his Father's glory in the midst of it. Verse 4, when he heard this, that he was sick, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This sickness was for the glory of God. Jesus would be glorified. So is God's glory held in higher regard than our health and safety? That's really kind of the crux of the matter, isn't it? Is God's glory above my health and my safety? Or above your health and your safety? In a word, the answer is yes. God's glory is not simply our highest goal. It is the basis for God's love for His people. So God's glory is set above even our well-being because His love for us is based on His seeking of His glory. We've done this a little bit in the past, about 3-4 months ago, that God's chief concern is for His own glory. And what is our chief concern? What is our chief end? Is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is God's chief end or purpose? Is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. God is primarily God-centered. And until we grapple with that and get that, not just in our head, but in our heart, we will find ourselves asking, God, I don't get You. I don't understand You. Why are You allowing this when You could have prevented it, when You could have stopped it, and all of these different things. John Piper has said this, in a book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, he said this, why is it important to be stunned by the God-centeredness of God? He says, because many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel that God is man-centered. What is he saying? He's saying that we're fine with God as long as He will do whatever we want. As long as He is doing everything that we would connect the dots and how we would do it, then we're good with God. But if God goes outside of that box, we say, oh, I'm not good with God anymore. The reason that God's his concern for His own glory is so important is that it lays the very foundation for His love for us. God's concern, His pursuit, and His love for His own glory allows Him to love us well. Because as He loves His own glory and pursues that, He is going to love us in a way that isn't going to just suit our own self-centered purposes, but it's going to suit something much higher and much better. It can't be any other way. So what makes suffering palatable at all? is that God is somehow being praised and glorified through it in a way that we can't understand and can't comprehend. That God is doing something larger than what we would ever desire. God is really enacting a picture of just a beautiful tapestry of what He is weaving together. Our sufferings are more than just something we need to endure. Sufferings are more than something that we even just should just desire to be taken away. Rather, how will God be praised through this sickness, through this disease, and through this suffering, through this death? Our prayer should be that God would bring Himself glory through our suffering. Maybe it's by removing it. Maybe it's by healing cancer. Maybe it's by maybe this is by you being able to praise Him in the midst of suffering. Maybe it's by you and me being changed in the midst of these things, conformed more and more to His likeness. Charles Spurgeon, he stated in a sermon when he was commenting on verse 3 of this text. He said this, he says, "I do not know what peculiar improvement may have been wrought in Lazarus, but many a disciple of Jesus would have been of small use if he had not been afflicted." So if the disciples of Jesus had not been afflicted, they would have been of really small use. Strong men are apt to be harsh and unsympathetic, and therefore they need to be put into the furnace and melted down. I have known Christian women who would have never been so gentle or tender or wise or experienced or holy if they had not been mellowed by physical pain. There are fruits in God's garden as well as in man's which will never ripen until they are bruised. Young women who are apt to be volatile, conceited, or talkative are often trained to be full of sweetness and light. They are trained by sickness after sickness, by which they are taught to sit at Jesus' feet. Charles Spurgeon wrote that in the middle of the 1800s, in the midst of the Civil War. What is it about suffering that starts to change us as God's people? Psalm 19 has said it this way, "It is good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." What does it do? What does the brokenness of this world do for us? It knocks us off our high horse. And suffering leads to our best and to God's glory. And that seems utterly counterintuitive to how we think, doesn't it? If life is going along peachy, that's my best, and God will be glorified because life is just sailing along. I think God's paradigm is completely other than that. In the midst of brokenness, that suffering and that brokenness changes God's people so that when people look at the church, they should say there is something profoundly different because they have endured suffering and they are not obliterated through it. They have a hope in the midst of suffering. They do not grieve as those who do not have hope. What is that? That's the glory of God being shown out through brokenness. And so when you think about that, my search for someone or for a family changed by suffering, I don't have to go far. I don't have to go outside of our own home. We've been transformed by the crucible of miscarriage, of infertility, of marital strife. Yes, the pastor and his wife fight. And now even death, both Lynn's dad and my own. And I look back and I praise God for our fourth miscarriage because it saved our marriage. I learned how to be a husband. It changed my character. And I'm more understanding and sympathetic of weakness and despair. Through marital strife, what did I learn? What did we learn? Well, we both fell off our marital high horse that we had it figured out. You know, we'd go through those premarital counseling, like, yeah, that's not us. And then we got married. And we learned to rely on God's grace and God's mercy to heal the brokenness of our marriage. And we're able to walk with people with compassion and understanding, and rather than ignorance, of understanding the plight of a difficult marriage. And in walking through death, we understand more fully the effects of the fall. What has God done in us through all of that? He's softened us. He's changed us. But He brought us to that place through suffering. And He's changed us through His grace. All to the glory of God, that He might be praised. This is why Jesus can say in verse 4, when He heard this, that He was sick, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." That sickness is for the glory of God. That's why He can say in verse 15, "I'm glad I wasn't there." Why? For your sake. And for the glory of God. So He's waiting 2 days to go. His gracious intention for all involved is to wait. And if God's glory is God's highest goal, and it's His highest goal for us as well, why would we expect anything less as His children? That He would actually allow us to go through sickness and death and disease and suffering and job loss. And the list is a mile long of the things of this world that we suffer through. A friend turning his or her back on us. A failure in school or at work. Why? Because in the midst of our suffering, Jesus loves us in the midst of it. Is that we see Him truly standing in harm's way. What does verse 7 say? Then He said to His disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." But Rabbi, verse 8, they said, "A short while ago the Jews tried to stone You, and yet You're going back there?" That's exactly what Jesus is doing. When Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," the Jews rise up to stone Him. And Jerusalem is less than 2 miles from Bethany. And so Jesus is walking right back into that very place where He made those statements and those guys tried to stone Him. The disciples are like, "I wouldn't suggest that, Jesus." But that's exactly where Jesus goes. What does He do in the midst of all of this? He's already been said this, attempted to be stoned. He does this whole miracle. What happens at the end of it? Let's fast forward to verse 53. What happens at the end of it? So from that day on, they, the Jewish leadership, plotted to take His life. What did Jesus do in the midst right here? He signed His own death warrant. Jesus was willing to walk into difficulty for His friends. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of redemption. It's the picture of the cross. It's a picture of the incarnation, that He leaves perfection, He leaves heaven to come into the fray and fight on our behalf. He stands in harm's way for His friends and for us. What also does He do? He offers hope. He arrives knowing that Lazarus has died. And he's met by Martha in verse 21. "Lord," Martha said, "if You had been here, my brother would not have died." Remember, Mary says the same thing later on in verse 32. "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." There was incredible faith knowing that Jesus was able. They were wishing He was there to heal their brother. It wasn't necessarily a complaint. It was just a statement of faith, knowing that Jesus had the power and the goodness to heal. "I trust that You would have done something." So in verse 23, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha, of course, kind of spins that, "Well, of course I know He'll rise again at the resurrection of the last day." She's kind of talking at the end of time. Jesus, what is He talking about? He's talking about right there. Jesus offers the very thing that she desires, her brother's life. And she explains it away. Isn't that so true of you and me? Jesus actually offers and provides what we desire, and we are so quick to say that you wouldn't deliver on that for us. The general resurrection of the dead, she explains it away. And what does Jesus say? How does hope enter in the midst of suffering? Verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies." Jesus says, I am the one who guarantees, who accomplishes, and secures resurrection. He personalizes the promise. You know, it goes in verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks, he's talking to who? He's talking to Martha. He asks her, do you believe this? That I am the resurrection and the life. All of the sense of life is rooted in Jesus. There is hope beyond the grave, beyond sickness, beyond disease. Why? Because of resurrection. As Jesus rises, there is hope. And so those who die in Christ, what will they do? They will live even though they die. Those who live with Christ, what will happen for us? We will never die. And you might say, okay, wait a second. I know all sorts of people that walk with Christ and yet they die physically. And so Jesus is really telling two stories. He's telling the fact that He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead and the fact of eternal life. He's kind of telling both of those stories with the promise of the gospel. That there is hope beyond the grave and the resurrection and hope today in the life that we find in Christ. In Jesus is the embodiment of all things that we can define as life. Glorious life and glorious eternity await those who are in Christ. Those who have surrendered to Him. That's why Jesus asks at the end, do you believe this? And so for you this morning, that question comes very personally. Do you believe this? Do you believe that your very hope and your very essence is found in Jesus? Is your faith and your trust in Him alone for your salvation? If it is not, let me say that you do not have hope in this life and you do not have hope beyond the grave. Because Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. If your faith and your belief is not in Jesus, today is the day of salvation. I welcome you to surrender yourself to Jesus today. I promise you, what you desire is Jesus, even more than this life working out and this life being free from pain. You desire a healer more than life even working out. He offers us hope, and then He also displays gentleness and power. Verse 28, and after she had said this, she went back, this is Martha, and got her sister Mary and called her aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he's asking for you. Jesus asks for Mary. And then Mary goes out and to him, and everyone follows. Do you hear the gentleness of Jesus? In the midst of all these things, who does he have on his mind? He's thinking about Martha, he's thinking about Mary, and he even asks for her. And what does he do? Does he just say, all right, you know, Mary can get here when she can get here, and he runs off to find Lazarus? No, that's not how he approaches it. He calls for Mary and he waits for her. He waits for Mary, she comes. And then Jesus takes in the scene, and he doesn't even know where Lazarus is at this point, or else, I mean, obviously he knows everything, but he's asking, where is Lazarus? Jesus takes in the scene in verse 33. When Lazarus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. Jesus' reaction is stunning. That word that he is deeply moved is this sense of groaning. In the Greek, often in other literature, that same word is used to depict a horse. You ever been kind of seen a horse being held back, and a horse that's kind of snorting and kind of pawing at the ground? That's the same word that is used here, that Jesus is deeply moved as if to be kind of angered, or when he goes on and says he's troubled, he's agitated at the scene that he takes in. What is he seeing? He's seeing his friends. He's seeing his friends weep. He's seeing his friends broken over this world. He's seeing his friend who has died and the effects of that. He looks at all these things, and what is his response in verse 35? Jesus wept. He weeps over those he loves. He spontaneously bursts into tears. It's not planned. It's not contrived. He is angered and he's agitated over the brokenness of this world, and he weeps over it. Why weep when he knows that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead? It's because he is affected deeply by the brokenness of this world, of what the effects are and the sadness and all of these things. He weeps for his friends and he weeps for this world. He's angered, he's troubled, and he weeps over that, what his people must endure. You can almost see him with this steely stare and this glare in his eyes, walking into to overcome and restore what was broken by the fall. Death as the greatest earthly consequence of the fall. And it's Jesus kind of pawing at the effects of these things. Let me at it. His actions here interpret verse 25. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life, and he is the one who can reverse the curse. He is the one who is making all things new. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And so he asked the stone to be removed. Once more, he's deeply moved, that sense of anger and of agitation. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Mary and Martha start to protest. You know, the body's already starting to decompose. That's why there's a bad odor. If you have a King James, what does it say? It says, he stinketh. Love that. 4 days later, more than just decomposition, the Jewish burial tradition is that after 4 days, or actually with the first 3 days, the spirit of that person hovers over the body. And after the fourth day, it's like, okay, he's really dead. And so the spirit kind of moves on. So after the fourth day, there's no chance that this body has life in it at all. He is showing forth the power of Christ over death. And he calls out a man 4 days dead. That's why he waited. And Lazarus, when he hears the voice of his Savior, he comes out. And in verse 45... therefore, many of the Jews who had come to him, or come to visit Mary, and seen what Jesus did, they put their faith in him. What is it to live knowing and embracing the resurrection power of Jesus? What is it to trust him to work and restore? What is it to actually trust him expecting to work, knowing that he works in ways much, much more profoundly than we could even fathom? That he uses my dad's death in a way that I would never even fathom. And as much as I pleaded for my dad's healing, that was not what God intended. Do I trust that Jesus could use that for his glory? Do you trust that what you are walking through today could allow God's glory to ring out even greater than if it didn't happen? I welcome you to rest in Him, to be renewed by Him, to be restored in Him. Why? Because He is able. He is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray and thanks that You are a God who restores broken things. That You are not a God who looks down and says, wow, that place is really messed up. Jesus, I know when we see it on the pages of Scripture that You are deeply moved by the brokenness and the fallenness of this world. God, I'm grateful that we have a Savior who will weep over us. Will weep over this world. God, thank You for the cross. That You are the one who reverses the curse. Jesus, sear that into our hearts. And I pray that You would do amazing things in Your people because of Your Word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.